a Bible study afterwards, and I didn't have time this week to prepare something new. I kind of dug into my goodie bag, and I'm not going to preach at you. I do have the unfortunate tendency to lecture. So if you have a question or you're tired of hearing me go on, please feel free to interrupt me, especially if you have a question. So in my goodie bag, I had a couple options. And I decided to go with just a kind of an overview of one of the minor prophets, the book of Zephaniah. If you'll begin turning there. The reason I picked this is because, one, the minor prophets are an area of the Bible that very few people dare to venture. You've got all these bizarre names that are difficult to pronounce. You have all this gloom and judgment and difficult things to kind of understand, and it's hard to understand the history. So what I'd like to do is just kind of go over the book briefly. I'm going to try to keep this to 30 minutes. And again, if you have questions, we'll just kind of go through this informally. I've taken off my coat, so totally informal. If you have questions, if you have comments, even if you want to ask about something else about the sermon, I'd be happy to do that. I've also given you a sheet. Does everybody have one? And in your sheet, you need one? Okay, you've got one. Great. I've got three questions, and they are three questions that if you know these, you'll know basically what you need to know about the book of Zephaniah. So if you're out on the street one day and someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, can you tell me something about the book of Zephaniah?" You'll be prepared. You'll have the sheet. Admittedly, that's unlikely to happen, but I've kind of, last fall, our church preached through on Sunday night. We went through all the minor prophets, and so I've kind of developed some of these worksheets for the ones I did. Most people only know what minor prophet. What's the most famous one? Bob the Minor Prophet. Most you kids should know, right? He was swallowed by a giant lobster. Jonah, right? Jonah. Most people know the story of Jonah. Jonah was a minor prophet. He was probably one of the most, probably the most famous of the minor prophets. Hosea and Amos, also well known. You guys do know about Jonah, right? Heard about Jonah? Yeah. I don't have to talk to Dave about that. Zephaniah is probably one of the least known of the minor prophets, with one of those funny names. If you've turned to Zephaniah, let's just read briefly the first six verses, kind of the introduction to the book, where Zephaniah is going to lay out what the book is about. In chapter 1, verse 1, Zephaniah says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Verse 2, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear to Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." Something you'll notice right away is when you deal with the minor prophets, they're full of hyperbole, these expansive statements. You see in verse 2, God saying, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." And this is a type of literature that is called hyperbole. I mean, it's almost an outrageous statement. What God means by this is actually in verse 4, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So if you look at your worksheet, question one, what does the book of Zephaniah mean? What's it about? If there's one thing that it's about verse 4. Zephaniah is an oracle of prophecy about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. And so these prophecies are often couched in this very expansive language, very extreme language. So I want to talk about three things about the book. I want to talk about its historical context. We'll look a little bit about the history. We'll look at the actual oracles within the book, how the maybe an outline, if you will, of the book. And then just what can we do with it? What does it mean to us? Because we don't live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed a long time ago in the 5th century B.C. So what does it matter to us? And I think it can be quite profitable to us today. Let's look at Zephaniah, who he was, just very briefly. If you look at verse 1, he is the son of Cushai, and then who is the son of Gedaliah, and so on. And you get to this man named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king in Israel. He was a king in Judah. Judah being the southern kingdom. If you think, if you can kind of capture in your mind, or if your Bible has a map, my Bible here has some maps. It does not have any maps in the back. I thought it did. If you have some maps in the back of your Bible, you can see where Judah is. But it's basically kind of the remnant of all of Israel, a kingdom surrounding just Jerusalem and some of the area there. Hezekiah was the king, was a king of Judah, and he was considered one of the good kings. There's the famous story where Hezekiah is going to be struck down by God for his sin, and he writes out a long letter to God. And he goes into his house and he faces the wall and he reads this letter to God in abject repentance, especially since he's a king. And God spares him and gives him 15 more years of life to pursue righteousness and rule his kingdom. Well, what happens after Hezekiah, or actually during Hezekiah's reign, a group called the Assyrians, a very powerful empire, comes in and they surround Jerusalem. And they are defeated by God, but what they have done is destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and they've really left Judah very weak. And so Hezekiah's reign ends, and his son comes on the scene. And if you want to, you don't have to, but you can turn to 2 Chronicles. Let me find it here. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we'll read a little bit about Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, and there's a key thing that happens in his reign, which is why I want to read 33:1-9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had broken down. And he erected altars to the Baals and made Asherahs and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And he carved image of the idol that he had made. He set in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And he will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land that I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them, all the laws, the statutes, and the rules given through Moses." In verse 9, really, here's the key. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. If you remember back to the Exodus story, God takes the people out of Egypt into the land and he tells them, "I want you to go into the land. I want you to put the Canaanites to the sword." That's kind of a grim thing, but the reason he did that is the Canaanites were wicked. Judgment had come on the Canaanites. So under Joshua, they did this partially. But by the time of Manasseh, many several hundred years later, Manasseh has become so wicked that he has led the people of Jerusalem and Judah to be idolatrous, more so than the Canaanites. God says there in verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 33 that his people in Jerusalem have become worse than the people they were to put to the sword and punish for their deeds. Now, interestingly enough, Manasseh actually repents. There in verses 10 and through 13, at the end of his life, he had a very long reign where he really corrupted the people of Jerusalem. And at the end of his life, he repents. He repents of the wicked that he does, but he is now forced to aid the Assyrian Empire against Egypt. The Assyrians defeat Egypt, which was prophesied in the prophet Nahum, chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And the kingdom of Assyria is at its height when Manasseh dies. And then following him is Josiah. Josiah is mentioned here in verse 1, Josiah the son of Amon. Amon is the son of Manasseh. He is assassinated, does not reign very long. And so Josiah's reign really follows on Manasseh's. And what happens? Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, Josiah actually institutes a number of reforms. He uses his kingly power to take down what Manasseh has done, to remove all these idols. And more than that, he goes beyond just removing the idolatry. He actually tries to implement the law of God again in Jerusalem. And you can imagine, if the people now under Manasseh are worse than what the Canaanites were, you can imagine how they reacted to Josiah. Yet he perseveres. He tries to implement the Passover feast, which had not been celebrated for many centuries. In fact, Hezekiah was the last king to try to implement the Passover feast. And when he does it, it's really a failure. You can go back and you can read in Chronicles about what Hezekiah does. He tries to have the Passover feast. The people don't follow the rules. And there's this kind of embarrassed statement that God kind of forbore with them, that even though they were unclean and hadn't followed the rules of setting up the Passover, they had at least tried. But the Passover is not successfully done under Hezekiah. So Manasseh is the last, Josiah is the last king to actually celebrate the Passover correctly. And at great personal political efforts that he does this, and he loses a lot of his authority among the people. And another interesting thing happens in the reign of Josiah, and you can see this in 2 Chronicles 34. I don't have time to read all these passages, but if you can just maybe write down 2 Chronicles 34, 8 through 21, that while Manasseh, or while Josiah is attempting to rebuild the temple, he sends some men to the treasury to take the money that has been just stockpiled in the treasury and spend that to rebuild the temple. They actually find, buried under all this treasure, they find the book of Deuteronomy. They find the book of the law that had been lost to them. And this is considered to be a great blessing. And of course, the people are insensible to the blessing. But there's quite a bit of Zephaniah that quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's very easy. You can do a web search and you can see the passages where Zephaniah apparently is writing at the time where this book has been discovered. The book of Deuteronomy is discovered under Josiah's reforms. And so he uses on that to call the people back to repentance in light of the impending destruction that is coming. There are other prophecies, prophets, for example, in 2 Chronicles 34, you read about the prophetess Huldah, who prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. And what's going on in the world around is that Assyria declines as an empire and Babylon takes over, and Babylon rises up, and it's Babylon that will eventually come and destroy Jerusalem. And then in 2 Chronicles 35, Josiah ignores the warning of the Lord, and he goes out to fight the Egyptians. The Egyptians and the Babylonians are fighting one another, and he ignores the warning of the Lord, and he goes out, and Josiah actually dies. And that seals the fate of the southern kingdom of Judah. A very rapid decline then under Josiah's sons into idolatry, and then quickly the Babylonian invasion comes and wipes them out. So that's kind of what's going on. That's kind of the historical context. I know the history of the Old Testament can be very difficult, especially with the names and these countries that no longer exist. But I think it's helpful to understand where these prophets fall. Zephaniah, Nahum, and Habakkuk are all minor prophets that write about the same time. In fact, it's thought that Nahum writes first, and then Zephaniah, and then Habakkuk. And at the same time, you have a guy named Jeremiah. You've probably heard of Jeremiah because he has a really big book. He's one of the major prophets. His ministry is kind of beginning when these three prophets write. Okay, so there's this intense prophetic activity going on in Jerusalem. God is faithful to his people, even though they're so wicked that they're worse than the Canaanites. God is faithful to them. and sends his word, sends his prophets to them to try to get them to repent, but they won't. They persist in idolatry. So if you look at number two there on your worksheet, whose reign leads the kingdom of Judah past the point of no return? Again, that's Manasseh. The key thing to know about the book of Zephaniah is that it's Manasseh's reign that makes the people worse than the Canaanites. And that is the context that Zephaniah is writing in. Does anybody have any questions? Like I said, I have a tendency to go on. So don't fear telling me to stop for a minute or raising your hand. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Dave warned me, said you'd be quiet, so I almost didn't provide the answers. But then I thought, well, I'll be nice. Maybe you'll have me back again someday. So. Let's go on there. If no one has any questions about the history, let's look at the types of things that Zephaniah says. The prophecy is based on oracles. I kind of touched on that in the Psalm 36, with the beginning there where David starts out with an oracle of transgression. So an oracle was a verbal prophecy. It was something that a prophet said. Often we get this idea that prophets told the future, and that is true. But mostly what a prophet did was they came and they said the word of God. They spoke the word of God. So their oracle was as if God was speaking through them. And, of course, the difficulty that the people of Israel had is as they became more idolatrous and they indulged in sin, there were a large number of false prophets. Often there was only one true prophet of God who would face off against hundreds of false prophets. And you see this in Amos, where Amos goes to the northern kingdom of Israel and he's chased away by a group of prophets who say what the king of Israel wants to hear. Amos, very much someone who will say what God once said, and that's often in contrast to what the kings want to hear. So there's basically three types of oracles here. One revolves around the idea that, or the first type, if you will, is the idea that God is just, that God repays sin. In Nahum is a minor prophetic book that talks about God repaying Assyria for their invasion of Israel and for the devastation that they wreak on Judah. Even though Assyria was brought by God to punish the Israelites, they still pay the penalty for their sinful persecution of the Israelites. So in Zephaniah 2, if you want to look along there, you can read along as I'm talking. God repays the surrounding nations. Zephaniah 2 kind of has a breakdown of the different nations where he begins for Gaza in verse 4. In verse 5, woe to you inhabitants of the sea coast. I believe again down in verse 9, Moab and Ammon were nations that were just across the Jordan River from Jerusalem. And you can see in verse 12, you Cushites, they will be punished, and so on. You can kind of look at that. So one of the types of oracles of Zephaniah was that God is just, that he repays sin. It's interesting, you look at chapter 3, you might have been, if you were in Jerusalem and you're hearing Zephaniah speaking these oracles, you might have kind of got excited, right? All the nations around Jerusalem are really going to get it from God. They're going to suffer. God's going to do this to them. We'll be in good shape. Well, not so fast. Look at chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. He goes on, you come to find out that he's talking about Jerusalem, and he spends 13 verses talking about the woe that is going to come on Jerusalem, that's going to come on Judah. So the hope that the people of Judah might have had kind of evaporates here in the face of the oracle of Zephaniah. What they need to do is repent, not have hope at the downfall of the nations around them, but repent and seek God. And then ultimately, you see if you come back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, specifically, the first group that God singles out are the Canaanites. And so God is going to complete the work that the Israelites were to do. He's going to be faithful to persecute or to prosecute his judgment against the Canaanites and complete that. Something the Israelites should have done. Now he's going to use the Babylonians. even though the Israelites sin, what God has said is going to be a just punishment, a just wrath on the Canaanites is still going to come true. And then there's this idea of restoration. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, Zephaniah tells the Canaanites, oddly enough, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." He doesn't actually hold out much hope for the Canaanites. He says, perhaps if you repent, you can almost see Zephaniah saying, I don't know, but it probably won't hurt you to repent as this wrath comes upon you. Maybe God will relent. But if you return back to Zephaniah 1, remember what I read, he's very strong to say there's no hope for Judah. There's no hope for Judah. He says to the Canaanites, ironically, maybe if we repent, God will spare you individually. But then he says to Judah, there will be no hope. And why is that? Again, number two in our worksheet, they have become worse than the Canaanites. They have taken what God has given them, and they've really spoiled it with their rebellion and idolatry. Second type of oracle. Does anybody have any questions about that? Second type of oracle is this Day of the Lord oracle, and this is very common throughout the prophetic literature. And I think it kind of trips people up because they often look at the Day of the Lord today as if it's something that will happen in the future. The Day of the Lord is something that happens in the time, typically, of the people who read or in their subsequent generations. But there is going to be a future Day of the Lord, a future Day of Judgment, where the Lord comes and Jesus comes, and he brings with him the wrath of God against the unrighteous and the deliverance of believers. So when you see the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament and prophecies about it, don't go too far in thinking that those specific prophecies are about something that's to come. There is a Day of the Lord that's to come in the second coming. But often these prophecies are about events that have already happened in our time frame. Let's look at that briefly. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. The Day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. The Day of the Lord is frightening. It's not a good thing. It's not a pleasant day for anyone, even those who are ultimately delivered, because of the scope of its extent, the scope and extent of its destruction. It is very frightening. The Day of the Lord also includes the idea of a sacrifice. Look, if you will, at verse 7 of chapter 1. Be silent before the Lord God, for the Day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Now, I don't know if you know much about the Old Testament, but the prophet Zephaniah is saying here that God is taking these people who are wicked idolaters, and he's making them into kind of a blood sacrifice. You know, the Jews had the book of the law that would tell them to offer different animals as sacrifices to appease God. Zephaniah is saying that God is preparing his own sacrifice to himself. It's the people who are wicked. They will be consecrated and offered a sacrifice. You can see that he goes on to verse 8, and who that's going to be, the officials, the king's sons, the people who should be ruling and leading, but who aren't, who instead are perverting the people. Look at verses 10 through 13 of chapter 1. The Day of the Lord includes a woe. It includes a lament. On that day, declares the Lord in verse 10, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. These are all areas in Jerusalem. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. You see, the idea here is that as this terrible destruction comes, with it comes woe and sadness. Now, there's another aspect to the Day of the Lord. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 3, verse 9 through 13. The Day of the Lord brings restoration. For at that time, in verse 9, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve them with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offspring. The day of the Lord has to come upon Jerusalem now in order to bring about this amazing change, this amazing restoration that's going to come. And we know that that restoration comes eventually through the Messiah, through Christ. The worshipers, the river of Kush that he's talking about here really means something, someplace far away that the inhabitants of Jerusalem wouldn't really know anything about that place. It's so far away. From that faraway place will come worshipers. Well, how could that happen? I mean, they don't have the law. They don't live in Jerusalem. They don't have the temple. So the day of the Lord is going to usher in a transformation in the worship of God. It's no longer be about a place. It's no longer be about a temple and sacrifices. It's going to be something else. We see this in the New Testament. I mentioned earlier when Jesus comes up to Samaria and is at the well and he's talking to the woman there. He tells her that we in Jerusalem worship what we know is true. And you on the mountain, meaning on the mountain in Samaria, worship what you don't know. But a day is coming when people will worship in spirit and truth. So when Jesus comes, that day of the Lord, transformation is complete. And the new worship that is talked about here in Zephaniah is ushered in. Look at verses 14 through 20. Now there's also, at the very end of the book, all this woe and destruction. And interesting in verse 1, there's no hope for Judah. The destruction is coming. But that destruction will bring about a restoration, even for Israel. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The daughter of Jerusalem are the people of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The king of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. And it goes on there. And he's talking about Christ there, this coming Messiah. There's no hope for the inhabitants of Jerusalem now. They're wicked. They will be punished. But Jerusalem in general, some remnant will survive. And they will be restored. And at that time, God will dwell with them. The king will dwell among them. We can see today that he's clearly talking about the Messiah. So there's this change that happens, and there's forgiveness. You can see it clearly in verse 9 of chapter 3. At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And you can see in verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And then also in the last part of 19, I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. So the day of the Lord, frightening to those who are going to suffer it, but it brings a restoration, okay, so that there is a hope that is ultimately associated with the day of the Lord. And then I have a section here about the similarities with Deuteronomy, and I won't go into that. Just to say that Zephaniah appears as a prophetic aid to the King Josiah. The King Josiah finds the book of Deuteronomy, has it read, but it's really Zephaniah who comes along and incorporates parts of it into his prophetic oracles. So at this time that Josiah faces a people as a king who are desperately wicked as a result of Manasseh's reign, God brings along prophets to aid Josiah in his attempt to reform the people. Well, so again, what does this mean to you today, right? You don't, none of you live in Jerusalem. None of you face the prophecies of Zephaniah. But I think it's important to us today because we can see an example here of perseverance in prayer and evangelism, and in calling what is evil, calling it evil, saying what it is, even in an environment which has become hostile to us. So Zephaniah is a fresh call to prayer, to evangelism. We look at our country, and I would submit to you, we cannot bring about a change in our leaders without bringing about a change in the people who choose those leaders. Manasseh very much reflected the people that he began to rule over. And as a result, you take a people who are wicked, and they have a king, and he then indulges in the wickedness that he sees around them. He leads those people into even more wickedness. He's almost a symptom, if you will, of his countrymen. Politics will not restore our nation. Only the example of Josiah will, and especially if we persevere when it seems no one responds to our message. Notice that Josiah has the power of a king. He is the king over Judah, and yet, what does he accomplish? Nothing. He accomplishes nothing. His people go off into destruction after he dies. They become worse. So he has all the power of the king, and he also, the Bible is very clear, you go back and read 2 Chronicles 33 and 34, Josiah works very hard to bring about all the reform that is necessary. He's not a partial reformer, he's a full reformer in the sense that he does everything. He even brings about the Passover, he finds the book of the law, he has these prophets to aid him, but with all that power, there's limits to his reform. The people are fundamentally unreformable. But what does this mean? It doesn't mean to give up. This is what the book of Zephaniah, I think, really teaches us. When we're faced with that, we don't give up. There's a great quote here. I put it in number 3 on her sheet. What should we learn from the failure of King Josiah's political power? Well, this is Calvin's quote, and I think it's absolutely brilliant. Let us learn to look to Josiah, who in his own time left undone nothing which might serve to establish the true worship of God. And when that he saw that he affected by little and next to nothing, he still persevered, and with firm and invincible greatness of mind, proceeded in his course. Josiah didn't start on his reforms and say, wow, these people are not getting it. I'm not going to be able to save my country, and so I'm going to give up. He didn't say that. He persevered, even though literally he was under the threat of rebellion from his own people. He persevered in his reforms. So our expectations for our nation and society, just briefly here, because I've used up my 30 minutes that I promised you. I think if we compare our nation to the nation of Judah, is we have less hope than they do, because we're not the chosen people of God as a nation. We're a nation that is becoming increasingly wicked, increasingly intent on going down the path that Jerusalem and Judah went down, but we don't have the promises of God. When the day of the Lord comes for our nation, it will be wrath. What should we do? Well, we should expect our country to either face a judgment unless it repents. And that judgment will be disaster of some sort. What should we do? Well, we should prepare personally. We should prepare to suffer. If that day of the Lord comes within our lifetime on our nation, we can see that even the remnant in Judah was not spared the day of the Lord. Now, they were taken off into what's called the Babylonian captivity. Those people that God chose to spare were taken to Babylon. And under them, you had Daniel and you had other good men arise. And eventually, they were brought back. God protected them, but they still saw their nation thrown down and destroyed. They saw their loved ones, who were not spared, killed. What should we do? Well, we should continue on. Like Josiah as our example, we should persevere. We should expect persecution to come upon us in our lives, and we should begin preparing ourselves, for that suffering and be prepared to face the choice of, do we continue on as Josiah did, or do we continue on like the people of Judah did and give up on their faith and go into idolatry? Calculate the cost. Think about, what is it going to happen if it's your personal safety? What if it's your family that's going to come under persecution because of your beliefs? I say this to say, think about what you may face. Think about, Zephaniah is a good book to contemplate that. 2 Chronicles is a good book to think about. What would I do if it came down to continuing on in my faith or suffering the persecution of my family, suffering a threat to my own personal safety? What does Zephaniah say? What does Josiah tell us to do? Continue on. Trust in the Lord. Even in the face of these warnings and these persecutions. So, does anybody have any questions or comments about that? Is that useful to you? I know, again, it can be real intimidating to just open up to the minor prophets and start reading. It can even be confusing. So, I hope that kind of gives you an idea. And again, if you ever think, well, what does Zephaniah mean? I think it's a good thing to look at these three things. It's an oracle of prophecy about the impending destruction of Jerusalem. The people have become so wicked, they cannot be redeemed. And that we should look in our own lives to continue on in our faith if we find ourselves in that kind of environment. Any questions? Yes, ma'am.
Mark, I just wanted to say that, you know, it also helps us to see, it magnifies God in our eyes. that he's the God of the nations.
Yeah.
And he does as he pleases. The nations are a drop in the bucket to God. And sometimes we have, our society has so elevated man.
Yeah.
And technology and what man can do and man's capabilities and man's thinking and man, you know, et cetera.
Yeah.
Not even remembering to look back at who was the most technologically advanced nation in the 40s. It was Germany.
Right.
What came out of that.
Right.
Because of man's sin.
Look at the judgment for their sin, yeah, their wickedness.
But God, you know, that's what I love about these old, these minor early prophets in general.
Yeah.
That their elevated view of God and helping us to see who he is and his power.
Yeah.
And that, you know, the other thing is, because we've gotten away with stuff for so long, so to speak.
Yeah.
That we can continue.
Yeah.
To get away with,
right,
it. But it's not so.
That's not true with God.
There is a God in heaven, and he is going to judge at some point. You know? And I think we've already faced it to some degree,
yeah,
or another.
Yeah, you, I would say you can see the warning signs, right?
Yeah.
With natural disasters, with terrorist disasters, it's very unpopular to say. You get in a lot of trouble,
yeah,
saying that those people who suffered from those things suffered because God is judging us. But I think that's the example you get from the Old Testament. I like something you said. You said God does what he wants. And what God wants is his justice. And as we saw in Psalm 36, he may delay because of his mercy and his love. But he does what he does do what he wants. And he will bring about his justice on every nation in his time. He won't. Idolatry is really putting God in a box, saying that God is limited to do only the things that man decides. And when you say God does what he wants, he has a radical sovereignty. He can do what he wants, and he will do what he wants. Nothing will stop him. So I thought those were good comments. I appreciate that. No one else? Anyone else? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll go about. Happy Father's Day to you fathers. Say that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are, as the Bible tells us, a Father, one who is merciful and loving, who does give us an abundance of gifts. But we do praise you and thank you that you are just, that you do not ignore sin, that you do not give sin a free pass. We praise you and thank you because you punish sin, that you punish sin and the wicked, and that especially you have shown mercy to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by punishing our sin in him. Oh, we thank you so much that Christ came and suffered the indignities of life and suffered on the cross, and that he rose on the third day to give us new life when we did not deserve it. We pray that you will bless us. I pray that you will bless this church, Grace Bible Church, Palin. I pray that your spirit will be with them, and that you will help us to do what we see in Scripture in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you again for having me here today as well.
Thank you.
Don't tell Dave how poorly I sang. It's a noise. That's exactly right. When I sang it as a noise. It's good to see you guys again. Happy Father's Day to you.
Thank you.